see any of you, which of course makes it difficult to preach, but we're doing the best we can with what God has brought for us at this time. I'm glad you're able to join us this morning to the live stream, to be able to sing, to pray, and to hear God's word. You probably noticed from my surroundings that I'm in a different place than Pastor Caleb is, who is just leading you in the songs and prayers. Just quick update. So about a week and a half or 2 weeks ago, I started to feel somewhat ill. Wasn't too bad, but just didn't feel right. Gradually, it got worse, and my symptoms were consistent with what they were saying was coronavirus symptoms. They were very mild. When I say mild, not so bad that I couldn't continue to do things, but bad enough to where you know you're sick. And by the end of the day, I was just wiped out most of this last week. So because of that, we decided to, at least until everything gets better for me, to quarantine our family and to kind of do things differently, having to do something different every week recently. But the good news, at least for me, is that I'm feeling 100 times better, started feeling better yesterday. And then today I feel fine, I feel normal. Wait a few days, if the symptoms are completely gone, I'll be able to be back to normal, meeting with people and being able to join you again next week on actual live stream instead of from a different location in the same place. But we're still going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer today, this latter half of really finishing this. Next week is Easter. We'll be giving you some more information about what we're going to be doing for Easter as we go ahead. We're going to finish the prayer this week and then look at a special sermon next week on the topic, of course, of resurrection in some way. Let's pray before we begin our time in God's Word this morning. Father, I thank you for this day. We thank you for your kindness to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Lord, this is difficult for me to preach to a camera. It's difficult for your people to listen to your word this way. It's not how you intended it. It's difficult to sing the songs. It's difficult to not have contact with each other. We are made to be in communion with you and with one another. We know for a time you have chosen for us not to be in that, to do these difficult things. And so I'm simply asking that you would give us grace. Give us mercy with each other. Mercy and grace as it relates to our neighbors and our family and our friends. Help us to be able to look at these things and to see the good you are doing, the growth you are doing in us and for your glory. And I pray most of all that this morning your hand would be upon your people, that they would be encouraged and blessed by the word of God, that they would be motivated and encouraged in how to pray, and that you would guide my words this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When there's a public crisis, which of course we know that we're facing right now, God's people retreat in private prayer. Most people respond to days of uncertainty with fear and panic and hoarding. Many things like a pandemic or earthquake or tornado or war or whatever natural disaster or human disaster, it's a wake-up call for most people to replenish their stockpiles, to stock up on the ammunition, to get their go bags ready, to be by the door, to make sure everybody's got the emergency plan. A couple weeks ago when we had the earthquake, we spent some time with our kids discussing our emergency plan and different scenarios, what you do in order to be ready, prepared, and preparedness is good. There's no sin in preparation, but there is indeed wisdom in disaster planning. But when disaster strikes, God's church should first become serious and watchful in prayer. This is what Peter tells us in his letter, 1 Peter 4:7, when the end of all things is at hand, be serious and watchful in prayer. But I have a question for us. Really, disaster or public crisis reveals rather than changes, reveals things about us more than changes things in us. How serious and watchful in prayer were we as God's people before this pandemic struck our world? how serious and watchful are we now? When the virus leaves and the economy slowly begins to build, God should be so gracious to us. Will we have learned from this crisis? Will we then forget to be watchful and serious in prayer again? You see, it's with a hope that we become more serious and watchful in our prayers that we have been finishing our study in the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6 this morning. I'm going to read this prayer in its entirety one more time, and then we'll look at the last part of it, last few verses today. Matthew 6, verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's a perfect pattern for every kind of prayer. Not every aspect of prayer is mentioned in this Lord's pattern prayer. We should not think of it as an all-inclusive way of praying. Think of it more like an outline for the perfect prayer. Think of it as headings and priorities, and we ought to fill in the details under those headings as our needs and circumstances change. In quick review of what this prayer has been all about, we notice, first of all, that it's a call for us to meditate on whom we are called to direct our prayers. We are to pray our Father in heaven. God's nearness and transcendence, God's goodness and greatness wrapped up in that phrase, our Father in heaven. So we come to him as humble, expectant children. Last week we noticed the first three petitions, and they are teaching us to put God's glory first above all. His holy name, his sovereign rule, his moral will, his righteousness. To put those things first before we even get to what we're looking at today, our needs. And then that's our third part of this prayer that we're looking at today, to seek him to meet our needs, our good, God's glory, then our good. To seek to have our needs met in concert with God's glory. What do I mean by that? We learned that God's glory is first, our needs are second. So we ought to be willing, when we pray, to submit what we think the answer should be for our needs to what God knows it should be for his glory. This is what Jesus expressed when he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. He prays, "Not my will, but your will be done." He was praying for his needs. And we ought to do that. And he did it. Jesus himself did that. Even very physical, emotional needs. And yet at the end of that, he says, "But your glory, Father, is greater than my needs." So trusting God in his wisdom to meet our needs as it relates or as it's consistent with his glory. What are these three final requests? Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or, give us bread, give us peace, give us grace. Give us bread, give us peace, give us grace. Now, before we look at each one of these specific petitions, I want to notice just a couple of really kind of unique or interesting textual matters here. The first one is pretty obvious, but it really is helpful, I think important, to notice the change in pronouns. So if you notice, in the first three petitions, your holy name, your sovereign kingdom, your righteous will. And then he switches, our bread, our forgiveness, deliver us. So this change in pronouns is clearly marking for us that we're moving from something about God to something about us. And what makes this interesting is not just the fact of the pronoun changes, but the fact of the subject matter change with the pronoun changes. Just let this kind of sink in. It's not a really big, profound thing, but I think it just needs to sink in a little bit. When we're talking about God, our subjects are holiness and kingdom and divine will and righteousness and truth and sovereignty and sacredness. And then when he talks about us, he talks about bread, debts, and temptations. If nothing else, the structure of this pattern prayer gives us an understanding of the great gulf between us and God. I think this prayer leaves little doubt to the profound truth that God is God and we are not. We just think about the subject matter. We are being reminded immediately that He is our Father. But He is our Father in heaven. We are yet on earth. He is abounding in majesty and glory. We are quite unremarkable, abounding in debts, sins, temptations, and lack of bread. One of the greatest evils in our hearts is when we pray with arrogance. True prayer itself is a profound experience of our frailty and humanity. The first request is so basic and simple, but it exposes our frailty very well and nearly immediately. The first request is this one: give us bread. Give us bread. Bread. Bread is referencing to anything and everything that would be considered essential for sustaining life. Throughout the scripture, bread is referencing food, sustenance, nourishment. And I don't believe it's only referring to a loaf of Wonder Bread, a piece of wheat. No, it's referring to the daily needs, the physical provisions we have. Some think that bread here is fully allegorical, that it's not at all referring to our physical needs. They think it's referring to Jesus, give us the bread of life. Or some think it refers to the eschaton, give us the end of all things, give us the wedding feast, in the feast at the wedding supper of the Lamb at the end of all times, come back soon. But that those ideas are fanciful. They have no basis in the scriptural use here or in the context. It really just simply means give us bread. Give us our food, our water, our shelter. The necessities we need to keep on living. Our needs are embarrassingly basic, but still deeply needed. We need, at the end of the day, we need bread. We need bread. Not just give us bread, however, but give us today our daily bread. Excuse me, my voice is kind of getting plugged up. Not just give us bread, but give us today our daily bread. Now that actually feels kind of repetitive, doesn't it? Give us today our daily bread. Is he being repetitive? Actually, he's not. This likely comes from a Jewish prayer, pretty common Jewish prayer, where they have a habit of thanking God at the end of the day, and a habit of thanking God for their bread today, and then asking Him that tomorrow there'll be that same bread. So thanking God for the bread and asking for more for the next day, but only one day more. Maybe perhaps that's what He's doing. Give us the bread today that you give us the bread tomorrow that you gave us today. Perhaps that's what He's saying there. Either way, that concept of today or daily is expressing the idea of an immediate need, of one who lives from day to day as a one who relies upon their daily wage, relies upon the food in their cabinet, in their countertop or whatever today, rather than their storehouse. In other words, he doesn't say, give us a lifetime supply of bread so we don't have to think about that anymore. Or give us our week's supply of bread this week, and then we can focus on more important things. And I think this is what's fascinating about this concept. It is God's intention. It is God's intention that we be people who are relying on him for our physical needs every day. God was trying to teach this to the Jews in the wilderness. He wanted them to go out and gather manna that day. And if they gathered manna for the next day, it would rot. And God graciously does not make all of our food rot if we go to the store for more than, you know, a day's bread. But God is constantly seeking to teach his people, you need me to sustain you today or you will die. I don't believe it's wrong to ever ask large petitions from your Father in heaven. We can't ask for big things. We can ask for more than bread. But I believe we're being instructed in two simple truths. The first one is this. I got this little saying from D.A. Carson. Ask God to supply your need, not your greed. Proverbs 30, verse 8 has been a helpful verse for me when I think about my needs and God's provision. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me daily bread. Give me what I need today. And the reason that that Solomon recognizes the danger of both sides of that is when God gives us an overabundance, we forget him. And we forget we need him. And when God gives us not enough, we resort to disobeying his moral righteous will. We go out and steal. He's saying, no, I want to rely upon you for my daily bread. So first, we just really need this, an understanding of this, especially in our society. And perhaps God is helping us to recognize this throughout this public crisis. Ask God for your need, not your greed. But the second truth I think that is being portrayed with this daily bread concept is this. Pray as if your life depends upon it, because it actually does. When most pray, they think, gimme, gimme, gimme. But this petition actually means, I rely on you for my daily needs. A guy named Grant Osborne wrote that. Give us today, because we're not guaranteed tomorrow anyways. We've been learning in the Bible study on Wednesday nights in Ecclesiastes that in life under the sun, it's this great vanity, this great vexation of spirit when we stockpile only to die, and we have no idea what happens to all the stuff we stockpiled. So rely upon God every day. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Give us today our daily bread, because our very existence relies upon God's present and daily kindness. When you pray, pray like everything depends upon God. That's what he's saying here. Now there are three very brief implications from this phrase to our prayers. Or to motivate us in prayer, I think, is a way to say that. Three implications for this, give us today our daily bread. First one I see is that God truly cares for your every need. He even cares about your bread. He cares about it. He knows what we have need of before we ask him, yet he delights in the asking and the delivering. Jesus would not teach us to pray for our physical provision if our Father in heaven were up there saying, why are you bothering me with such little things? No, in fact, if you look in Matthew chapter 6, this same chapter, he's going to speak to this in verse 25. He says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things." He knows you have need of all these things. He cares for your every need. That's the first implication in this prayer. The second one is God is then able to meet your every need. We need to ask him for our daily bread because we understand that he's actually able to give us our daily bread. Don't ask me for a new car. I might have all the kind intentions in the world to give you one, but I lack the necessary power to give you what you need. It is nice when people care about our needs. It's better when they can actually do something and give our needs to us and meet our needs. God is both. He cares and he can. But the third implication with this prayer, give us this day our daily bread, is when you pray, consider that God will give you your needs according to his divine wisdom. We are told to ask for daily bread because more important than simply getting the bread is learning to rely upon our Father's provision. I've got to tell you, I've struggled with this in my life. There have been many times I've just wondered, why don't you just give me $1 million? Why don't you just give me $1 million? Because I can put that in the bank, live off the interest, and never have to worry. I can just give myself wholeheartedly to ministry. I can preach without any like concerns. I can do whatever breaks in the house. If I have a car that breaks down, I can just fix it immediately. I don't have to worry about all these earthly stuff when I could be doing spiritual things. I've really thought that. I've really wondered that. But God in divine wisdom knows that more important than me even doing spiritual things, like preaching the word of God, is my reliance on him in humble faith. And so in his wisdom, he gives me my daily bread. He gives me what I need today. He prepares me. And by this, by only giving me my daily bread, he prepares me to live in the worst of days under the sun. Because in those days, I have learned to rely on his provision of alone. So what do you need today? Ask your Father. Ask him in accord with his holy name, his kingdom, and his righteous will. But be ready to say, not my will, but yours be done. But still ask him. He cares. He can. And he's wise. Give us bread. The next prayer. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Give us peace. Give us bread, give us peace. There's two questions that kind of pop up here to me. Maybe they did for you as well. First one is, why does he use the word debts or debtors? When Jesus teaches this prayer a second time in the book of Luke, he doesn't use the word debts or debtors. He uses the word sin, normal word for sin. Clearly, I don't believe that he is referring to actually our financial debts. Forgive us our financial debts. He's talking about sin, like he says in Luke. But there are many like suggested answers, many people who've kind of wondered this and have thrown some ideas out there why he uses the word debts instead of sin. In case you're wondering, it's very rare. There's only a couple times in the scripture where the word debts or debtors is used as it relates to sin. And so it's a very rare thing. So it seems like if it's rare, there's got to be an intentionality behind it. It seems that he is describing sin as debts and sinners as debtors because of a connection between the two, of how both debt, whether it's financial debt or physical debt that I'm in debt to somebody with my life or financially, how being in debt disrupts a normal relationship. Sin disrupts our normal relationships. Both of them disrupt relationships. See, he's making this connection in this verse. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He's making this connection to us to make us think about this concept of when someone owes you a debt, what happens in that scenario? Well, your relationship has been disrupted and you need restoration. I mean, if I owe you a large sum of money and perhaps I borrowed something valuable from you and I'm late on payments, until I pay it off, you may be the nicest guy in the world, but I'm just probably going to avoid you. In fact, when I see you, I probably will avert my eyes, kind of hoping you didn't see me, walk on the other side of the street, or not return your phone calls. Have you ever had somebody owe you money, and it seems like you can never get a hold of them, even to talk about something else? They're avoiding you. Even if you have all the mercy in the world and a forgiving heart and you want to forgive the debt, maybe you've even thought, man, I'd like to get a hold of this person because I'd like to tell them the debt's forgiven. Our relationship's more important, but I can't even get a hold of them. They won't return my calls. It's because in their heart, they know that because of their debt, because of their outstanding debt, there's something between you and them. And they're embarrassed or they're frustrated or they just cut off the relationship because of their inability to pay the debt because of what they owe. And like that feeling. In this way, sin is like a debt. We have sinned against God and our fellow man. As a result, sin has produced strained and broken fellowship and relationship. We just aren't the same while the debt is outstanding. And we aren't the same while sin lies heavy on our hearts and our consciences. And so I think Jesus uses debt to refer to our sin because it reminds us of the brokenness that comes into our relationship with our Father when we have sinned. I'm not even saying the brokenness is on his part. I do not believe, and some do, but I do not believe that when we sin, God turns his gaze from us or turns his back or in some way he refuses to care about us or he maybe is like, he's kind of like, God's averted my gaze. We say that. We say it feels like God is distant from me. I don't believe that God breaks fellowship over us, even as Christians, when we sin. It's not from his perspective that the brokenness is there. We are in perfect union because of Christ. But our communion is broken from our perspective. When you sin and you know it, you just can't pray. You can't read his word the way you want to. Church seems something kind of distasteful. Christians, you don't really want to be around them. God doesn't hide his face from us in our sin, but for sure we hide our faces from him. I mean, think of the example of Adam and Eve. When they sinned, God didn't hide from them. They hid from God, and he comes seeking them. The relationship was broken, not from God's part, but on their part. So what does this prayer have to do with this idea of debts and sin? This is a prayer seeking restoration. Humble confession and restoration in our fellowship with God when we have sinned. That's what I asked with debts. The second question is, well, then is Jesus really saying here that our forgiveness or our communion with him can only be restored if we make sure we have forgiven everybody else their sins too? I mean, is this saying, is he saying when he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that if we find ourselves not forgiving our wife, and we go to prayer that night, that God's going to say, I can't forgive you. I'm sorry. Not until you turn and forgive her. That somehow God has put a condition on our forgiveness, and that condition is our forgiving, our work of forgiving others. No, I don't believe at all that's what he is saying here. It's not actually what the words are. He doesn't say, forgive us our debts because we forgive our debtors. He doesn't say, forgive us our debts if we forgive our debtors. He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, we must not read into this what is not there. It's not a prayer for salvation. This is not a prayer about justification. This is a prayer of redeemed children, those who can call God Father. It's a prayer for his children, for Christians. The issue is not justification. This is not contradicting the gospel of grace. I think our mistake is in this is sometimes reading this in a negative light as a sort of threat. The way you don't forgive your wife last week, that's the way God won't forgive you. This prayer is not meant to be a rebuke, but an encouragement to pray. Nothing in the pattern prayer is a rebuke. It's all encouraging more prayer, not telling you to run away and do something else so that you can pray. It's about the great freedom and joy we have to live and to pray in the face of God as our Father. In fact, if you look at verses 14 and 15, you'll notice, well, he does say something kind of like this idea of we need to also be forgiving others. Yes, but the reason he puts those verses in at the end is he's actually clarifying, or he's adding a little bit to the prayer because of the concern that people would misunderstand verse 12 and think that, and just think, well, maybe I don't have to forgive anybody then because God forgives me my debts. Well, so, wait, you do still need to forgive others. That's added because of this. But this prayer, this is actually a positive encouragement concerning the readiness of God to welcome us when we have sinned, much like the Father welcomes the prodigal. So this is not God will forgive you because or if you forgive him. Rather, as you forgive others, understand God is much better than even you are. Let me put it this way. What father would withhold, what good father would withhold forgiveness, would hold restoration, would stop his child short? That child, having sinned, runs to his father with tears down his face, saying, "Daddy, Daddy, I'm sorry." What good father, what average father, would stand there and say, "No, no, I won't forgive you"? And he's saying, no, we all know that even an average father longs for that repentance, longs for that humility by his child. He's saying, you, as you forgive your debtors, as you are forgiving those, and you're quick to forgive them, that's good. Understand, God is even more quick to forgive you, to restore the relationship. You know how ready you are to forgive those who have sinned against you, especially how ready you are to forgive your children when they come running to you with tears in their eyes? Your Father is that ready and more. Don't run from God and hide. Run to him, but without excuses, without pretense. Cry out, "Forgive me, Daddy." When your child has sinned, you as a parent don't want them slinking around the house, making excuses, covering, pretending nothing is wrong. You simply want them to cry out, "I did it. Please forgive me." Not promises to do better. No bartering, no excuses. Just humble acknowledgement. If I, as a very weak and fallible earthly father, am willing to forgive my children their debts, how much more will your perfect Father in heaven gladly forgive every debt of sin? So when we pray, pour out humble hearts of confession. No excuses, no promises to never do it again. Just cry out, "Please give me the peace of forgiveness. Give me peace. Reconcile, restore that. Give me the joy of my salvation. Give me that forgiveness, that reconciliation." And be assured that your heavenly Father, on account of Christ, will never turn you away. Give us bread, give us peace, and finally, give us grace. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Two parts, one request. A question that comes up here is, what does he mean by temptation? What is temptation? Periasmon is one word in the Greek for both trial and temptation. Context determines the meaning. It's important that we understand that those are not the same thing, though it has the same Greek word. The context might change the meaning, because as James tells us, that God brings trials, but God never brings temptation. the reason why it's probably the same word is in every trial there is a temptation lurking to sin, and every temptation to sin is a trial of our faith. But he connects the delivering from evil. So it seems clear to me that he is speaking not of trials here in the general sense, things like pandemics and earthquakes and job losses. He's not talking about that. He's talking about sin, temptation to sin, because he connects it with evil. What does it mean then, though, when God says, lead us not into temptation to sin? Does God ever lead his children into temptation to sin? One commentator said this. He says, this cannot be a prayer asking God not to do what we already know he does not do. So this cannot be him saying, God, don't trick me. Don't tempt me. Don't set the candy in front of me and then just kind of sneak around the corner and wait and see if I get it. That can't be what he is saying here. To lead can mean to pull, to go in front of, but it can also mean to allow, to just let happen, to lead. And this is most likely what he's asking here. Do not allow us to fall into temptation. I believe what he is saying here, this is a prayer to God to bring to mind his word, his promises, to strengthen, to embolden us, to withstand against the darts of the evil one when sin is lurking and lying at the door. It is a request that God, with his grace, would help us be alerted to sin's temptation and to give us the tools and the means by which we need word, prayer, fellowship, these tools to help us to have those ready, able to resist the temptation when it comes. And the second part, but deliver us from evil. New King James says the evil one. Other translations say evil. Could be either grammatically. I think evil without referring only to Satan is probably more appropriate, simply because we know that evil comes in many forms. Of course, the evil one, Satan, is one of those main forms. But the world, the flesh, the devil, we have evil within, we have evil around us, and we have evil below us, you could say. And it's all around us. So don't allow us to fall in either place. Deliver us from all of our enemies. The enemy within, the enemy without, and the enemy below. This is a petition that's an expression of the reliance upon the grace of God to fight the temptation from within and without. A prayer seeking God with his grace, with his word, with his people to stop us, to alert us from rushing headlong into evil and falling in the day of temptation. This is not a presumptuous prayer. This is not a prayer meant to be prayed as we are driving to the place of evil to pray that God presumptuously would make our car stop working. Or somehow, if I'm heading to go commit some immoral act, give me a sprained ankle or something, God. Don't let me go do this. This is not presumptuous and testing God. Rather, it's a humble expression of understanding that, man, if you don't intervene with your grace, I don't know how I'm going to handle the temptations around me. I'm going to fall. I'm weak. I need you. So the three requests. Give us bread, give us peace, give us grace. Now he closes, at least in this text, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The older and more complete texts omit the doxology at the end. The more majority Byzantine texts include it. So some translations will have the doxology, some will not. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about including it. He said this, "We do not know for certain whether our Lord did actually utter it at this point or not. But whether he did or not, it is very appropriate. What can one say after facing such a prayer in such words? There must be a kind of final thanksgiving. There must be some sort of doxology. As we consider our needs, our dependence upon him, our relationship with him, we cannot stop by saying, deliver us from evil. We must end as we began, by praising him." Jones goes on and says this, "The measure of our spirituality is the amount of praise and of thanksgiving in our prayers." Let me say that. The measure of our spirituality is the amount of praise and of thanksgiving in our prayers. So we say at the end, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Prayer begins and ends with God's glory. Our needs are sandwiched in the middle. They are there. They are important. But they're submitted to the glory and wisdom of God. Thus, we ought to say, give bread, give peace, give grace, so long as your giving of those things causes your name to be known as holy, your sovereign kingdom to come, and your righteous will to be accomplished in all the earth. Our needs, though great, are subservient to the kingdom, power, and glory of our Father. I want to close. I say that, and then people think it's time to be done. I actually have a long closing, so I'll try to be as brief as I can. But I just wanted to... This is a pattern prayer. We're supposed to be using this to learn how to pray. I want to give some examples of how we can pray these in various circumstances. I just wrote some prayers out that have to do with different things and how we can use this as the headings of our prayer. So first, I want to lead us in a prayer from the Lord's pattern prayer on the issue of pandemics. We might say this: Our Father in heaven, you are good as our Father and mighty in heaven. We are faced with a great concern for this spreading virus. So we pray that in this time of uncertainty, that your name would be believed and revered as holy and sacred in all the earth. We pray that through this pandemic, everything that has life would submit to your sovereignty as king in your kingdom. We pray that the gospel of your kingdom would be shared by the people of your kingdom, your church, at this time. We pray also that your kingdom would come to earth and that you would put down all diseases. We pray that your moral will be submitted to by all in authority, that your church would live according to the will revealed in your word, that your church would live righteously in this uncertain time. We also pray that each one of your children would have the bread, the medicine, the supplies needed to go through this pandemic. We pray that we would be content that if your kingdom should come and your name should be sacred through our suffering, we would suffer well. We pray then that we pray that when we begin to grumble, complain, accuse others, or seek our fleshly lusts, that you would forgive us readily as a good father forgives his children. Give us the peace of forgiveness. When we fall, we pray that the evil around us and in our hearts would not be allowed to come forward during this time, but that your spirit with your word would give us the grace to not fall in temptation. For this virus is beneath your kingdom authority, your power, and for your glory. Amen. Or perhaps a prayer for economic fear. Some of you may be concerned about losing your jobs. Our Father in heaven, who has given us everything good to enjoy. We're afraid of losing our jobs or not having what we need. We pray that our fear would not displace our concern for your holiness of your name. We pray that we would seek first your kingdom and trust your sovereignty in our economic situation. We pray that we would not become desperate and sin against your righteous will by stealing or being unethical. But we do pray that whatever we need today, you provide it for us today. So that we would learn to lean only on you for our physical needs. That we would not lean on our ability, our knowledge, our work ethics, but lean on you for today's bread. We have fallen, Father. We have complained. We have panicked. We have forgotten to pray. Forgive us and assure us with the peace of restoration. We will be tempted to become desperate, perhaps to steal or to cheat, to hurt others, to be greedy because of fear, but please do not allow us to fall to those temptations, but deliver us from the evil that lurks in our hearts and the temptations that are all around us. For yours is the kingdom. You have given us these spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Your power provides all that we need, and your glory is far more important than even our financial or physical need. Amen. Or finally, what about on success? When things are going well, good news. Our Father in heaven, you are always good, but today I have felt your kindness to an even greater degree. Thank you that in your holy name, you have once again proved we are nothing like you and you are nothing like us. May this good news I have received be used in some way to advance your kingdom until you return. May I be driven to your word where your righteous will is revealed, to know how to live with joy appropriately. We thank you for the provision of our daily needs, and even more at this time than you have provided for us. Forgive me, for I know I did not trust you as I should earlier. I know that my forgiveness has nothing to do with me, but is all with your mercy, so please give me peace. But I am certain that my success is going to bring upon me a new set of temptations, so do not allow me to forget what you have done, and thus to fall into the various evils that are sure to attack me. For this good news I have today is only because yours is the kingdom, the power, and glory. Praise to you. Amen. You see, whatever situation we find ourselves, we can use the outline of this pattern prayer. God's glory, address God, who he is, in his grace, in his goodness and power, our Father in heaven, God's kingdom, his holiness, his will, emphasize God's glory, then move to your needs, including both physical and spiritual needs, and end with praise and thanksgiving to God. This is a pattern for any kind of prayer, and one that I hope we'll be able to put into practice.